and pray for him. That's on his list to pray for. They're in Oregon right now. And then Neo's here. He's back. He's 12. He's hanging out with my boys and Carl back in the kids area. So, Josh Moffitt, his family, his wife Belinda, and he's going to tell you a few of his stories and bring the word to us this morning.
Thanks, Chad.
Thanks.
Morning. It's always great coming here. We love Camdenton. We love the lake. We love just the culture that's here. We love it. We grew up in Oregon. We spent 15 years in the Philippines. But we love coming to the lake, not necessarily like the physical lake, but right, you call this area the lake. We love it. We love people here. We love the way life is lived here. We have very good friendships here. So whenever we come here, it's life-giving and nourishing to see people. And of course, Potter's House, it's always great coming here. We consider Potter's House part of our DNA. Part of who we are, very formative. Potter House is very formative in us building an understanding of what church is. We were here in 2002, 2003, 2004. Not too many faces left from that time. But they're very much a part of how we think about church, how we think about ministry. So it's always great coming back here. We flew in Friday night, and we're looking forward to spending the week here. So this morning, you guys are going through Ephesians. And I'm not going to continue the march through Ephesians, but I do want to hit Ephesians a little bit before we go into an Old Testament story. We're going to actually be in 2 Samuel this morning, but before we get there, I do want to hit some things in Ephesians that'll be a little bit review for you guys. But the idea here is I'm going to hit these things in Ephesians. There's literally dozens of things in Ephesians that are amazing, deep truths that you guys have been talking about this year. And I just want to hit a few of those and then take those things and bring them back to an Old Testament story that I think illustrates these things well. There's times when we learn, we hear these ideas and concepts, and of course they're amazing, but when you can see them in a concrete way, whether it's through a story or an illustration, they tend to communicate better. So that's what we'll try today to do, is hit Ephesians and then go back to the story of Mephibosheth in 2 Samuel. So Ephesians chapter 2. Real quick, we'll start off with a happy verse. Chapter 2, verse 1. Once you were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins. I was joking, that wasn't a happy verse. But this is, of course, an important truth to Ephesians, to the whole story of Scripture, that we're dead. That in Adam, we're part of a doomed family, right? We're part of this family that we've inherited death, we've inherited sin, we don't have any hope to save ourselves. Our only chance is new life. And I've heard Jay say from the pulpit that what we need most is new life. What dead people need the most is life. We don't need new schedules, we don't need five-step programs, we need new life. And that's what Jesus, of course, comes to give. But the first point here in Ephesians, there in chapter 2, verse 1, we're dead. We're doomed. We're part of a doomed family in Adam. Back to chapter 1. I'm going to hit these really quick before we go to our story in 2 Samuel. I'm going to read verses 3 to 5 in Ephesians 1. All praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms, because we are united with Christ. Even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. This is what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure. You guys talked about these verses earlier in the year. I just want to draw a few things out of there. First of all, this idea that this has happened. We have been given all spiritual blessings. It's something that happened in the past. It's not something that you can hope to earn more of, either through obedience or strong commitment. You're not going to get blessings. You have been blessed. And then he goes on through the rest of the book, and a lot of the rest of the book is explaining what those blessings are. So you don't have to worry about not getting them. You actually already have them. That's an important part of it. Another thing that's important here I'm stealing this from someone I heard a sermon from a couple weeks ago. In verse 4, if you look at that, this is a really amazing concept. You predate the universe. That's kind of a weird concept, right? Whatever you think about your personal meaning, how much you're worth in life, we struggle with that, right? If we're significant or not, where our place is, especially as we compare ourselves to others. God says you predate the universe. That's pretty amazing. Something to think about. Going on into verse 5, there's this beautiful idea of us being brought. It says that God brought us to himself through Jesus Christ. Dead people can't bring themselves anywhere, right? So dead people need to be brought. And that's what God does. He brings us to himself because of Jesus Christ. This brings up a theme that we see, of course, through the whole Bible. And I'm looking at all these pictures and just thinking about how many of these stories you guys have talked about here point to this concept of humanity in our deadness, in our Adamness. We're constantly trying to reach God. We're constantly trying to do things to get to God. Whether you're an unbeliever or a believer, I think it's wired into our Adamness to try to get to God somehow. I mean, from the beginning, Adam and Eve make their own fig leaves, right? It's their own effort to try to solve the problem. Going on in history, we have the Tower of Babel, which I think is the best picture of human religion. These guys literally were using their own skills, their own hard work, their own sweat to try to reach heaven. Quite literally, they wanted to reach heaven through their good works and to make a good name for themselves. And the message of the gospel is the opposite of that. So the Tower of Babel is us trying to reach God through whatever means. And the opposite of that is the incarnation, God coming down. God coming down and doing the work, God bringing us to himself. And that comes out through all these stories. So first, the first thing I want to point out, of course, that verse I read was that we're dead. The second thing is that we're brought. And the third thing was in this verse as well, verse 5, we're adopted. And the Bible uses these different pictures of what it means to be brought back to God. Right? A well-known one is from John 3:16. We're actually born into God's family. We're born into God's family, yet we're also adopted into God's family. They're both true. And when we think about being born, it's this great picture because, of course, it means we have new life. We've been given new spiritual life. That's a beautiful picture of what that means. But to be adopted is this picture as well of God actually chose to want us to be brought to him. It wasn't an accident. Without getting into too much seventh grade health class stuff, when you're born, it isn't necessarily a choice of the parents that you were going to be a part of the family, right? With adoption, it's very clear that the parents want you. I'm not saying that if you're born, that means you weren't wanted by your parents. But what I'm saying is when we talk about being adopted into the family, it very much shows that this is something that God wants to do. It wasn't something that just happened. And so we're brought into his family. And as we go on to Ephesians, you guys talked about this recently, in chapter 2, verse 6, it says that God actually sees us as being seated in heaven, right? You guys have gone over that. This idea that right now we're in Camdenton, but there's also a sense that right now you're actually in heaven, and you're there, you're seated there. And it's this beautiful picture of not only are we there, right? Oftentimes we talk about if you're having a hard time here on earth, look up. And that's good. But what's kind of more meaningful is you're going through a hard time, actually look down. Meaning we're actually already there. And that's an incredible truth. But also this truth that we're seated there. It doesn't say that we're up there on a treadmill. It doesn't say that we're up there trying to earn anything. But we're up there seated. And it's this picture of there's no more work to do. We're seated there at the table, and we've been given full access, And that's actually where we're at right now. It doesn't feel like it often, does it? But that's where you are as a believer of Jesus. With adoption, we have our youngest, Neo. He's in the back. We adopted him in the Philippines when he was 10 months old. And there was a lot of legal work that had to be done to get him to be legally our child. So there's paperwork. There we had a lawyer. We actually had to several times go to a court. And there was a judge there and a public lawyer there. And there was times where I had to take the stand and they would ask me questions. And one of the questions they asked was interesting. I wasn't expecting it. They said, "Do you plan on making him equal inheritance with your other children?" This isn't something I really thought about. One, we're missionaries. We don't have anything to give them. And two, we don't think about that often as, I don't know, being part of the family. We don't think about automatically like, okay, how are we dividing everything up? But for them, if you're a real child, that would mean you're going to get a real inheritance. That's how they saw it. And they wanted to make sure that we were going to give him an equal share to our other children. And so if you're adopted in the family, that means you also get all the benefits. You also get the inheritance. And of course, Ephesians talks about that as well. So we're adopted in, but it's not just legal paperwork. It's that we actually get the benefits and the inheritance of our Father. And that's deep with meaning as well. One, we're dead. Two, we've been brought. Three, we're adopted. One more verse before we get back to 2 Samuel. Chapter 4, verse 1. I'm not going to do too many spoilers. I know that this is ahead of you guys in Ephesians. But just really quickly, Paul says, "Therefore I, a prisoner for serving the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of your calling, for you've been called by God." And it's this idea that after three chapters of talking about who the Ephesians are, and what God has done for them, now Paul is saying, live a worthy life. And our Mondays and our Tuesdays and our Wednesdays need to be based off of the truths that we hear on Sundays. We have to be walking in a way that's consistent with what we understand about who we are, what we understand about what God has done for us. We'll pick that up with the story of Mephibosheth. So let's go back to 2 Samuel. This is a fun story. Whenever I go back to the Old Testament, and I think I've probably done this here before, I always like to remind myself as a teacher and people listening as hearers that this book that we're talking about and I'm talking about and you're listening to right now, it's got a lot of different stories. It's got a lot of strange stuff, genealogies. It's got letters. It's got prophecies. But it's important to remember when we open this up that primarily what this is it's a book about Jesus. The greatest Bible study that ever happened on the road to Emmaus, you remember this? Jesus told his two followers, "This is all about me." That's what Jesus said. And so their Bible, which we call the Old Testament, all points to Jesus. And that's important for us to remind ourselves of that because I quickly want to make this a book about myself and how I can become better. It's primarily a book about Jesus and what he does for us. So remind ourselves of that as we get into this story of Mephibosheth. I want to, before we start reading, this is, of course, in the context of David. Mephibosheth is Saul's grandson. So if you can remember the time in Israelites' history, the very first king was Saul. He had a son named Jonathan, and Jonathan eventually had Mephibosheth. And during that time, David was anointed as king, but he wasn't yet serving as king. Saul was king, and you remember all the drama that happened. Saul had this up and down, hot and cold relationship with David. David becomes popular. Saul tries to kill him. Then Saul doesn't want to kill him. And there's his daughter that's involved in it, a bunch of foreskins. It's crazy stuff. You can go back and read it. But what happens there is David's supposed to be the king. Saul and Jonathan get into a battle. Saul and Jonathan are killed. You remember this? And when they're killed, what often happened at those times is the winning army would rape and pillage wherever they went. So back at the palace, little Mephibosheth, who is Jonathan's son, Saul's grandson, gets carried away, and in the chaos of running away from Jerusalem to avoid the oncoming army, Mephibosheth as a child is dropped. You remember this story? And he's left crippled. He can't walk. And then he ends up living in a place that's called No Pasture. Quite literally means it's like a nowhere place. That's where he ends up. And he's there probably in hiding. Because another thing, so now David has become king, and Mephibosheth is out in the middle of nowhere, and he has good reason to be hiding, because in those times, we read these stories that happen with these kings that take over power, they would kill off everyone's descendants. So let's say there's Edwin Borbe, king of Camdenton, and he dies, and Josh takes over as king of Camdenton. Edwin's kids need to watch themselves, because what would happen is I need to take out all of his descendants, make sure that they don't get revenge on me, make sure that they don't have anyone that comes back and tries to be king in my place. So I just wipe them all out, right? That's what would happen in those times. So Mephibosheth has reason to be very scared, and he's hiding. He doesn't want to be found. And that's the context of where we find ourselves in 2 Samuel chapter 9. Mephibosheth is in this doomed family, and he's hiding, and he's scared. 2 Samuel chapter 9, I'm going to read verses 1 through 8. As I'm reading this, maybe try to place yourself in Mephibosheth's place. One day David asked, "Is anyone in Saul's family still alive? Anyone to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" He summoned a man named Ziba, who had been one of Saul's servants. "Are you Ziba?" the king asked. "Yes, sir, I am," Ziba replied. The king then asked him, "Is anyone still alive from Saul's family? If so, I want to show God's kindness to them." Ziba replied, "Yes, one of Jonathan's sons is still alive. He is crippled in both feet." "Where is he?" the king asked. "In Lo Debar," which means no pasture, Ziba told him, "at the home of Maker, son of Amiel." So David sent for him and brought him from Maker's home. His name was Mephibosheth. He was Jonathan's son and Saul's grandson. When he came to David, he bowed low to the ground in deep respect. David said, "Greetings, Mephibosheth." Mephibosheth replied, "I'm your servant." "Don't be afraid," David said. "I intend to show you kindness because of my promise to your father, Jonathan. I will give you all the property that once belonged to your grandfather, Saul, and you will eat here with me at the king's table." Verse 8, Mephibosheth bowed respectfully and exclaimed, "Who is your servant that you should show such kindness to a dead dog like me?" Skipping to the end of 11, "And from that time on, Mephibosheth ate regularly at David's table like one of the king's own sons." I hope as we went through the story there, you're starting to make the connections to Ephesians, right? One, we have Paul saying in Ephesians that we're part of a doomed family. We're dead because of Adam. Mephibosheth has the same experience. He's part of a doomed family. He's in Saul and Jonathan's line, which is the line of the old king. And he has a right to be afraid. He has no hope. He's dead, just like we are. He can't bring himself. He can't save himself because he's crippled. He has like two things against him. He's doomed because he's part of the wrong family. And even if he wasn't part of the wrong family, he's crippled. He can't do anything about it. We find ourselves in the same situation. We are in the doomed family of Adam and are crippled to make ourselves better. Second thing, he's brought. Just like in Ephesians, Paul said that God brings us to himself. Mephibosheth is brought to the promised king, David. And put yourself in Mephibosheth's shoes. He didn't have shoes probably because he's crippled, but put yourself in his place and think about what it would be like. You're at your place in No Pasture, that's the name of the place, and you see David's soldiers come. What are you thinking? You're thinking, okay, my past is finally caught up with me. Is he going to torture me? Is he just going to end it quickly? Is he going to make me an example? That's what a lot of kings did back then. They'd make you an example, and they would put your body up somewhere prominent so everyone could see how powerful the new king was over the old king. So you could imagine what was going through Mephibosheth's head as he was seeing David's soldiers come up. And they take him. The story doesn't tell us if he had any clue why he was being taken to the palace. But you can imagine he was scared. And he's brought there, and he needs to be brought there because he's crippled. He can't come otherwise. And this mirrors, of course, our situation as well. We're brought into the family, not because we were able to run there, not because we were worthy, but it was strictly out of the kindness of God to bring us to himself. It was a gift that we didn't deserve. Mephibosheth didn't even really want to be found. I don't think we did either. God had to initiate. God had to bring us to himself. And you think about David and his whole strategy here. He wasn't doing this to get a new soldier. Obviously, he wouldn't be a very good soldier with no use of his legs. He wasn't doing this to build political clout. He wasn't doing this to get somebody smart on his team. He was doing this out of kindness. It's actually a promise to someone else. Because of a promise to someone else and his own kindness, he brings Mephibosheth in. So he doesn't do it because Mephibosheth is great or he really needs Mephibosheth. He does it out of kindness. And that's, as much as it might hurt our pride, that's also how God brings us in. Like, I think I have a lot of cool gifts that God needs from me. And he does want to use us, but he doesn't bring us in because he's lacking anything. He doesn't bring us close to himself because he thinks, wow, I really need a guy with this kind of personality, or I really need a guy with this kind of gift. He brings us to himself out of his own kindness, out of his own pleasure. So he was dead, he was brought, and then, of course, he's brought into the family. In a sense, Mephibosheth's being adopted here, because the king says, I want you to eat at my table. And it, not only does he eat at his table, where David, the promised king, eats, but he eats with David's own sons. So he's brought in, and it's this picture of fellowship, of unity, that David doesn't just want to pardon him. He doesn't just want to let him know that, okay, we're cool, although that would be good enough. But David also, the promised king, also wants to have fellowship with this crippled nobody. He wants him at the table. He wants to share all of his goodness and his food with this person who doesn't deserve it. And of course, that's a perfect picture of what God wants with us. He brings us to the table. He gives us all spiritual blessings. He's blessed us with all spiritual blessings. We have a seat at the table. We're literally seated in heaven with him. And it has nothing to do with what, because we brought something cool. We didn't pay for the seat at the table. We didn't bring good skills to the seat of the table. But he brought us there because of his love, because of his kindness. And this idea of being in a family is powerful as well. Like, we can all think of family situations that are stressful, I think. Whether it's a spouse or a child or a parents or extended family, family always brings in this element of problems, right? But in a secure family, there's no worry that you're going to somehow lose family status. Like, even the black sheep of the family, right? He's still part of the family. He never loses that. I heard a funny story this week. I won't say who I heard it from. But there was a young child who was angry with his parents. It's kind of a silly thing, but he got angry enough to where he said, I'm going to run away. So he goes down the driveway in his bike, and the parents follow him in their vehicle. And they're kind of taking it lightheartedly. The kid was very serious. But I thought to myself, that's a beautiful picture of what it's like when we think we're running away. Our father's right there behind us. And we might think that we're running away. We might think that we're gone, but he's right there watching us. And being brought to the table, being adopted, means that we're now part of the family. Sometimes we don't act like it. Sometimes we might not even realize it. But we're right there seated day after day, meal after meal, with our father, adopted into the family. And that's our status now. We're legally been given all the benefits. Just like the judge was worried about in the Philippines for our child Neo, we've been given full inheritance as children. And there's something powerful about, I don't understand all of it, but even like secular psychologists talk about the power of a secure relationship with your parents, having security, especially with a father figure, and how children can flourish knowing that they're loved and accepted. That's just a principle of how we work. And that's what we actually get in the message of the gospel. We get a father who completely accepts us, who gives us every good thing. What a good song, huh? A good, good father. And he gives us himself and his own son. And that's what being adopted means. And it happened. This isn't something we have to work for or worry about. When you're adopted, you're in. And it's a beautiful picture here of what's important here. He says that he's getting land, right? Did you catch that in the story? Mephibosheth gets land, but then he also gets to eat at the table. And it's this king's feast. And I don't know exactly what a king's feast would have looked like. If this was like breakfast, lunch, dinner, if it was open buffet once a day, I don't know. But I can imagine it was the best food of the time, all the time, every day. And it's this picture that then Revelation picks up on, right? When we're thinking about our future, of what's going to happen to us in the future, a lot of the language that John uses in Revelation is this language of a feast, a party. And we're going to have good food, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we're going to have good food, we're going to have good fellowship, we're going to be seated at the table of the promised king with all of his children. And that's what we have to look forward to, a quite literal feast, a party to look forward to. All because we've been brought into the family. Some of us, including myself sometimes, get uncomfortable with this kind of language. It's too good to be true, right? Like there's always a catch. And a lot of times what I will do when I hear the goodness of the message of the gospel is I think like, where's the asterisk? Where's like the, there's gotta be like some small writing somewhere. And it makes us a little nervous, especially for people in ministry type positions. It makes us nervous to tell people this kind of stuff. Because I have this idea that if I tell you how good this news is, you're just gonna live how you want. You're gonna live wild. You're gonna do all these bad things. So I'm gonna kind of rein the good news in a little bit. And I don't want you to know how good it is because I think that will make you do bad things. If you go on in the story, and we're not gonna go there, but years pass after this that happens in 2 Samuel chapter 9. Years pass. David, of course, has all these dramas. His life is just like a soap opera. And one of his sons, Absalom, is taking over. David actually has to flee the palace in Jerusalem. You remember this? And he's gone for several months. And while he's gone, people who are left in Jerusalem are having to choose, like, okay, who am I with? Am I with David or am I with Absalom? And you remember this story. David ends up coming back. Absalom dies, right, in the tree with his hair. And David comes back. And when he comes back, there's a controversy about Mephibosheth. This is in 2 Samuel 18. Someone accused Mephibosheth of being unloyal to David. They said, hey, Mephibosheth went over with Absalom. But it was false. Mephibosheth didn't do that. And when David came to talk to him, Mephibosheth said, I don't care about the land. I just am glad that you're back. And for Mephibosheth, he'd been given this amazing grace, this amazing kindness, and that kindness sparked his loyalty. There was no contract. David didn't have him draw up a contract that he had to be loyal, because David knew that his kindness and his grace would be the motivation for then Mephibosheth to be loyal. And I think that's the same principle Paul's getting at in Ephesians. You read those first three chapters and you want to think, Paul, this is too good to be true. You mean I'm actually seated in heaven? You mean I don't have to earn it? And Paul says then in chapter 4, live a worthy life. And our lives need to be lived in a way that are understanding of all these things that we've been given because of Jesus. It's not that Paul didn't write those chapters about what to do first and then give them all these ideas about what they have in Jesus. He wrote Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, and that then becomes the building blocks for then what your Mondays look like, what your Tuesdays look like. Okay, like a good American preacher, I'm going to end with three things. One, This is an amazing message to tell. I wanted to link this somehow to missions. I'm a missionary, so I should do that, right? But this is an amazing message to tell. Whether we're talking about missions or evangelism or outreach, personal evangelism, we have this unbelievable message. It's fun to tell good news, right? Like if you have good news that someone else doesn't know, you want to be the one to tell them because it's such good news. And we have the best possible news for the least deserving people. That's the message that we have. And we're privileged to be able to tell people who don't understand, or maybe you haven't heard, had a chance to hear. It's a privilege to be able to tell. It's a privilege to tell them that there's a place at the table. And they don't have to work for it. They don't have to earn it. It's there for them. I have some friends here. They're going to hate me for doing this. Danny and Pip. He looks like a cage fighter, and she's a tiny Irish person. And you'll have to shake their hands. They're good friends of ours. We met them in the Philippines in 2004. I believe that's the year they went as well. They worked in the Philippines, in the western part of the Philippines for years with a people there, sacrificially lived there, worked there, wanted to give them this message. After 10, 12 years or so, the church is becoming mature. And for most of us missionaries, it's hard to look past that because you put so much blood, sweat, and tears into reaching a people group that rarely do we think like, okay, yeah, I want to do a next one. We're out of energy. We're grumpy. We know how much work it takes. In the Philippines, there's a group in a whole different part of the Philippines that was in need of hearing the news, and these guys signed up, Danny and Pip. They leave this place that they spent years learning language and culture. They go to a different place, learn a whole new language and a whole new culture, and that is the hardest thing, personally, that's the hardest thing I've ever done in my life, is learning a new language and culture. To sign up for it again, these guys are crazy. They're there for a few months. Danny gets bad news, unexpected cancer. Early last year, back to the States. We've stayed in touch, of course, and just amazing Danny's heart and Philippa in wanting to do whatever it takes to see this message go out. They can't be in the Philippines now, even though they want to be. They're going to hate me for doing this, but I'm secure in their love to know that they won't hate me for long. Shake their hands. I think it's a beautiful illustration. As I talk to Danny, I know that, because sometimes I think, man, why would you go back and do this again? you know how hard this is going to be. It'd be so easy to just say, I'm done. But his heart, I think, is in the place, I know Danny well enough, and Philippa, that it's this message and the goodness of this message that they want to see other people know and understand. That's what motivates. Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians, it's Christ's love that motivates us, that compels us. And as missionaries, we're really bad at trying to get other people motivated by guilt, motivated people by fear. It's a powerful motivator for a time, but true motivation comes through this kind of thing here, Christ's love. And it's counterintuitive because we think, oh, if you get all this message of love and grace and kindness, you're going to take advantage of it. But that hasn't been my experience. The deeper you grow into the understanding of how amazing this message is, the more you want other people to hear it. We have the best possible news. So that's one. Two, look at the king. If you can put yourself in Mephibosheth's place, and it's been a couple months, he's there at the table of the king every day. If he was to look down at his feet and maybe look at the other sons of David, who were handsome and strapping and ready to be the next king. Mephibosheth's looking at himself and he's crippled. You could imagine him thinking about his past, thinking about his sad situation, thinking that he doesn't have anything to offer the king. Looking at himself would be very discouraging. Looking at himself, he could get easily depressed. But imagine he's there at the table and he looks at the king. And the king's looking at him smiling and saying, you're part of my family now. And the longer that Mephibosheth looks at the king, the more secure he is, the more hope he has, because he's looking at the king's kindness. He's not looking at his own problems. And this is picked up again in the New Testament. Paul, or not Paul, depending on how you think about Hebrews. The author of Hebrews says, fix your eyes on Jesus. And it's this idea that the longer that we look at ourselves, the more discouraged and depressed and hopeless we can be. We like doing that though, don't we? Looking at ourselves, comparing ourselves to others. But as we look at the King, we grow in our confidence, we grow in our security, we grow in our safeness that's there with the promised King Jesus. Luther is one of my favorites, and he has this quote that says, when I look at myself, I wonder how I can be saved. When I look at Jesus, I wonder how I can be lost. And it's this idea that we need to fix our eyes on the promised King, not on our own situation. There's this unique aspect to Christianity that I don't think you find in any other worldview or religion where we come to the God or deity or Jesus and he gives us rest. That's not a common worldview. I think it's probably the only one where he says, come to me and I will give you rest. All those burdens you have, all that stuff you have from looking at yourself, all the stuff we have from looking at ourselves, he takes that. He takes that upon himself, actually quite literally on the cross, and gives us his yoke, which is rest, which is easy. And then last, number three, I want to end with what I think Paul's message is in Ephesians. If you were to boil Ephesians down to a few lines, I think this would probably have to be part of it. And he says it twice, once in chapter one, once in chapter three, that he's praying that the Ephesians will understand God's love. He's praying that they'll grow deeper in understanding how wide, how deep, how long God's love is for them. And it doesn't seem very practical. It doesn't seem that that's very practical advice. You want me to understand God's love? How does that help me? But in a counterintuitive way, I think this is probably the most practical thing the Bible gives us. Is as we grow in an understanding, whether you became a Christian yesterday or whether you've been a believer for 50 years, Paul's prayer is the same, that we need to grow in our understanding of God's love for us. And I think we fall into this trap, I know I do, of thinking, okay, I've got it now. I understand. Check. I've been to Bible school. I've sat under how many sermons. I listen to podcasts. I know now how much God loves me. But all of us need to grow in our understanding of how wide God's love is for us. I think it's the most practical thing that we can be left with because it's actually when what motivates us. It seems like it's this abstract idea, but that's actually the fuel then that gives us the ability to live Monday, to live Tuesday, to live Wednesday. So that's what I want to leave you with. Let me pray for you guys. Father, thank you for bringing us to the table. Thank you for Jesus, we know that our only chance to be brought to you was him. Thank you for giving us him and all the blessings that come with him. We know that we're not bringing anything great to you. You enjoy us for us, not because of what we bring to the table. Father, help us to understand this. Help us to know what it means to be loved by you. Help us to grow in that. Help us to see how that connects to tomorrow, how that connects to our relationships, how that connects to work. But always keep our eyes on you as we look at our own problems, our own sins that we can't seem to shake, our own hard situations. Father, help us to turn our eyes away from those and onto you, the promised King, and the kindness that you've given us. Father, we thank you so much for everything you've done for us. Thank you for everyone here. Thank you for this family and the impact that they're having here at the lake and here all over the world. And I pray for them the same way that Paul did, that they would understand how wide, how deep, how long your love is for them. We know that we can only pray because of Jesus. Amen. Thanks, guys. You're dismissed.